Cool. All right. So I was sitting on this thing the whole time. Is it on? Yes, sweet. And those pedals are making me nervous. I'll tell you that right now. Zach, I'm sorry if I stand on the wrong thing. I'm a bit of a walker, bro. So anyways, everyone else gets the region. I get my country, right? New Zealand. Come on, let's hear it one more time. Yes. It is a great privilege to be with you again this year. If I met you last year, it's wonderful to see you again. It's a special occasion for me. I pulled out my best t-shirt for this, all right? Death has lost its sting. Come on, that's a good way to start. Good way to start. I did it because I know that the rest of the t-shirts are from Kmart. And I know Adam's a Kmart guy, so he'll be wearing his Kmart t-shirt tomorrow, right? So I don't want to cramp your style, you know. So there we go. Boom. Hey, I want to serve you with the word tonight. I really do. I'm praying that my service will be sufficient. But I know, you know, just a deep insufficiency in these things. But God is sufficient, and His Word is sufficient. So if we could open up the Bible, that would be great. To Genesis chapter 4. If you're among the elect, then use the elect standard version. If you're not, yeah, I don't know. Use whatever version you want to use. I don't really care. No, I'm joking. That's a joke. It's a bad joke. I'm going to read a lot of Bible to you. So any translation, wherever, just go there. And I'm reading a lot of Bible. And some more Bible. And long, boring theological quotes. And more Bible. And I'm going to throw a genealogy in there for free as well. You know why? Because we're A2 friggin' 9, and we love the Word, baby. Come on, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. Just again, what a wonderful way to begin in just singing of your praise. How great you are, and Lord, we come to this place blessed already by the message of grace, knowing that without grace, no one's going anywhere. No one's drilling anywhere. No one's reaching anywhere. And we come broken, insufficient, in weakness. I know you know that I'm not lying when it's say I feel pretty busted up right now. And I come to you trusting that your word is indeed sufficient and that you would give grace that would set us ablaze for the glory of Christ. Lord, I remember that it was a conference just like this one where it happened and led to GraceNet being planted in Wellington. And Lord, I pray with all my heart and by your strength, by your power, because we know we can't do this, that would be what we long for, what we're pushed over the line in, that we're summoned to even this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, when Dave mentioned that it's drilling deeper, reaching wider, so my heart just left a beat, and I'm like, whoa, I know one greater than Dave Fandy that told me to reach wider and preach the gospel to all nations, Jesus Christ, right? So I'm excited about talking about that kind of thing always. My instinct or my knee-jerk reaction to drilling deeper, it's kind of drilling deeper into the Bible, and I know that's not kind of, we want to go drilling deeper into local context with the gospel and reaching wider with the gospel. So I immediately began to look for a way to cheat and to do what I want to do. And I think I found a diabolical plan that works on all counts. It's pretty awesome. What I'm going to do is I'm going to drill deeply into the Bible to the point that we see the first time the covenant community starts drilling deeply into its local context. Boom! Come on, that's amazing. So I'm excited about that. I think that will serve us well. It'll provide for us a good foundation for the rest of that which will be spoken about tonight, or this weekend at least. It is something that I do believe that as we drill to the roots of mission, we find that which is quintessential to mission itself. So whatever we want to add, we can't take away anything from those essential issues. And maybe that's a good thing to start off with, something like that, because, you know, conferences tend to get a little overwhelming with info sometimes. So a little trip switch maybe is good. Let's go back to the roots. Let's see what is basic to mission. What has been basic to witness of the covenant community all throughout the Bible. And then, of course, as it goes viral in the new covenant. And so let's get our drills out. I hope to serve you. Let's drill deeply. Let's go back in time. Let's go back through church history. Let's keep on going through early church period. Let's drill back past the intermediate period. Let's go back into the Old Testament, law, prophets. Let's go all the way back to Genesis, just after the fall and before the flood. A time just after the story of Cain and Abel, where we start seeing the horrific outworking of sin. In the murder of Abel, the persecution, we might even say, the martyrdom of Abel even. And they start to realize that it's really going to be difficult to live in a fallen world. It's no joke, it's brutal, and we know this, right? Nothing has changed. But at the same time, we start to see the emergence of a covenant community around the gospel first proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. And the testimony of God's faithfulness in a fallen world. And we want to then start with Genesis 4, verse 16. Read with me. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So here's what's just happened. Cain has abandoned the gospel. He has rejected the hope of the Messiah. He has gone to the extent that he's actually persecuted his brother who has hoped in the Messiah to come. And so I say, there has been already the first persecution, martyrdom, murder, however you want to talk about it. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's bad, right? Now, what's surprising is to see the way that God reacts to this. I mean, you would think, you know, as soon as Cain gets in front of God, it's going to be like 1,000 thunderbolts and lightning, just demolishing Cain from the face of the earth. But we see something really surprising. We see a degree of common grace given to Cain, that he would go and found and rule his own city, and the thing that he feared in endless blood feud and anarchy and lawlessness and chaos would not be the thing that he would endure, but rather he would experience a measure of blessing, a measure of common grace again, even despite these despicable things that he had done in his rejection of God himself. And so we read a flourishing takes place in the city of Cain. Verse 20, Abel bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, so agriculture starts to emerge. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe, right? The arts. Zila also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. It's craftsmanship and the like. Not anarchy, not chaos, but really the infrastructure of common grace developing. God not winking at evil, but preserving a humanity that would otherwise demolish itself in seconds, so that the promise of Genesis 3:15 could be fulfilled. That from a humanity, the seed would come who would crush the head of the serpent. A good way to think about this is we have a stage here even. This is really helpful actually. Imagine chapter 4 really is just the construction, the God construction of the world stage infrastructure upon which the drama of redemption is going to play itself out. And it's like the spotlight begins with the sinful, godless line of Cain as they, in their rejection of God, are yet flourishing on this stage, experiencing the commonality of grace. And we read that though God is gracious, yet they still abuse their power, and the kingly line of Cain goes from bad to worse, and we see kind of a Romans 1:18 degeneration thing happening over here. But let's go to 23, all the way to Cain's descendant, King Lamech, and we think of this time that he boasts. I don't know why, but whenever I read of Lamech, I think of a pirate. I'm not sure why. I think it's because I imagine him kind of staggering around with a whiskey bottle or something or whatever they were drinking back in the Tubal Cain days, you know. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, wait till you see Lamech, baby. You know, I killed a man. I'm going to double the punishment. So there's a whole perversion of even law and order going on. It's a theme that gets picked up on in Genesis chapter 6 with the Cainite dynasty and the filling of the earth with violence, and that takes you right to the point of the flood, doesn't it? Right, that's the whole tracing of the ancient world right to the point of the flood, except rather than go directly to the flood, we see a transition happening at the end of chapter 4. It's almost like the spotlight moves and now shines upon the godly line, those who hold to the promise from Adam through Seth and onwards, the Sethite covenant community, they're often called. And so we see this introduction, a very important one, one I want to focus on in 26. It says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And here it is. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, rather than go straight on to Noah, there's a rewinding of the tape, as it were, right? You go to Genesis chapter 5, you see the literary marker right in the beginning there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. All this stuff's been covered already. Male, female, he created them. He blessed them, named them man. When they were created, we've done that already. So it's a literary marker saying, flashback, diddle-loo. I'm not using PowerPoint, so I feel it obligatory to kind of give you a little sound effect here. You know, flashing back, rewinding the tape all the way back to the very beginning again. Same stage, but now with a focus on the Sethite, godly line, those who hope in the promise. And this is why I want to focus in on this. If we want to see the beginning of the witness of the covenant community, this is where you do go. This is the design of the passage. Compare 4 to 5 and see it shining. And of course, it's the same witness. That's what's so profound about it. All throughout the Old Testament, and so it goes viral in the New Covenant. But here's where we see it first. Here's why I want to focus on it. And what makes it so amazing to think about is you got to just stay away from the idea that, you know, Cain gets his city over here, and then Seth gets another city over here, and, you know, Cain's hanging out here in the with the ungodly dudes, and then Seth's over here drinking his Christian coffee, running on a Christian treadmill, and a Christian gym, and a Christian warehouse, and a Christian megachurch. That's not what's happening, right? The Sethite line, certainly by the time of Noah, are dwelling in the midst of the Cainite cities. And much like the days of the exiles after them, are serving as salt and light, are seeking the peace of the city, are witnessing, are drilling deep into their local context, we might say, which is again why I want to look at it. So what is the first glaring issue of their witness at this point? Well, we've just read it, haven't we? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's, if you could imagine, a simple gathering of worshipers around an altar. The altar at this point, we know from the story of Cain and Abel, from the story of even Job around this period, from the story of Noah afterwards, from the story of the patriarchs, the altar is of profound importance at this point. The slaying of a blood sacrifice. A simple gathering of worshipers around blood sacrifice in hope of the Messiah to come. Calling upon the name, which means we need the blood. We need it. We rely completely upon the God that we call upon in light of what he has promised to do for us in the coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent, bring us back to paradise, but in so doing be wounded. And you have this very initiative set before, from the time of Adam and Eve even, the slaying of a blood sacrifice so as to provide covering and right standing before God in light of sin. So you have a very big and obvious and glaring issue over here, a profoundly altar-oriented people of God are gathering to declare their witness, pointing forward to the gospel, all right? So I want you to understand, when I say altar-oriented, really it means gospel-centered, all right? And what you have at the very beginning is a gospel-centeredness. But then, added to that, what you see is a sanctification emerged from the altar. And what I mean is this. Contained within the principle of the altar, right throughout the Old Testament, you see it sort of spelled out in the Mosaic period, and then definitely worked through in the New Covenant with Romans and Hebrews, is this idea that always the altar points forward to Jesus and is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But the language is used to talk about our response to what it points forward to. In other words, as surely as it is true that a lamb is slain on the altar to give blood covering, it is also true that I, like this lamb slain on the altar, consecrate my life to the one who will be slain for me. And you see that developed and it starts emerging with greater and greater clarity. But cutting to the chase, here's what's happening. We're seeing not only a gospel centrality in the witness of the first covenant community, but a gospel-driven sanctification. And in fact, this expression, they called upon the name of the Lord, is actually, I mean, if we have more time, I'd love to develop this, but it's a very deeply technical statement woven into the covenant itself. At the time of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, to call upon the name of the great king as a lesser kingdom was to ask for its protection and to ask for its strength and might to undergo on your behalf as a lesser kingdom. And it also meant that in response to this protection, we will live for the glory of the great king. We will be an ambassadorial people, not for our own glory, but for his glory. So we think Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot, all right? And so God is using all of that and saying they called upon the name of the Lord. They rely upon blood, saying we cannot bring the work of our hands like Cain did. We must have blood covering. And if God will do this for us, then we consecrate our lives now to live for the glory of the name of the Lord upon whom we call. And that is our mission from this day forward. And you see something really amazing and beautiful if you understand that basic paradigm. Compare chapter 4 to chapter 5. It's like they're moving in 180 degree different directions. Cain, from the very outset, names his city after one in his own image, which sparks off a theme. Later, we see this in Lamech, the boasting of Lamech, wanting to be even greater in his glory than King Cain back in the day. And this, again, taken up in chapter 6 with the Cainite dynasty and the harems that come together to perpetuate the massive Cainite lines, all to give glory to the name of the Cainite kings. And then we see the Babel debacle, and Paul himself, you know, picks up all this stuff, talking about it as the Antichrist spirit itself, living for the glory of self, living for the glory of our own name, putting ourselves where God should be. All right, and we see then, as we go to chapter 5, just a beautiful contrast. I love this. Genesis chapter 5, right? That's where we are now. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, again, just like Cain, but named him Seth. Seth is an amazing name. It's designed to explicitly give glory to God alone and retain none of the glory for oneself. The work is all done by the Lord. The seed who will come, and every one of these names suggests something about the Savior. The seed who will come, he will do all the work. And the glory goes to him, and we live for his glory. And you see in Abel the insignificance, and all Enosh, we are weak and frail, but he is strong. In fact, you know what? These names, I mean, all of the names are amazing, but it kind of reminds me, like a bunch of married couples that, you know, get into cage stage Calvinism. That's what it reminds me of. It's like they just like, what? God is sovereign? That's awesome. I'm naming my baby John Calvin. And then the other guy's like, nah, John Knox. I mean, my baby, John Knox. The other guy's, you know what? You're messing around with the reformers. Why don't we go five solas, baby? You know, I'm naming my kid Soli Deo Gloria. And you know what? We laugh at that, but that's exactly what Seth is. All right? They're naming the kids like after the five solas. All right? It's awesome. And if you're having a baby, you know, there's a thought for you. In fact, I dare you. No, wait. I double dare you. You know, and what they're saying as a community is, listen, there's nothing to see here. Everything about us is weak and frail, and all that is significant about us is in the God who saves us. And we are a weak, frail people who without a Savior will die. Who without blood will die. We cannot bring the work of our own hands like Cain. We will die without the promised Messiah. Amen. Now, on that note, let me read to you a genealogy. Starting from verse 7 in chapter 5. And I'm hoping what you see, or what is often dismissed as boring and perhaps repetitive, is actually really intentional. Verse 7, Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Doesn't matter how long they lived. They died. All of them. And what's happening here is it's drawing our attention to the problem, the common curse, and the judgment that follows. Death comes to all. Now, we would expect for Cain and the Cainite line, no worries. We get it. But the Sethite line, death comes to all. The tyrannical reign of death gets everyone. But in spite of that tyrannical reign, amazingly, God is preserving a community according to the promise that a seed will follow, will hold the hope and eventually bring forth the Savior. And among the covenant community, there is a hope that it is no one but the Savior who can deliver them from the central problem, namely death and judgment. And what happens then is that this is both pictured and proclaimed by the prophets of the Sethite line. First of those introduced to us in verse 18. Read it with me. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Down to verse 22. Enoch walked with God. Now, that expression doesn't mean he read his ESV study Bible daily, although that would be awesome. He was a prophet. That's what it means. It's a technical statement. He was a prophet, capital P, to bring forth the word of the Lord, the hope of the promise to the world around them. And it's helpful to see what Jude says about Enoch in his epistle as he embraces the tradition and adds it to the canon. He says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's our Enoch, right, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. So you got Enoch who's standing there preaching against men like Cain and the Cainite dynasty and Lamech and preaching that death comes to all and after death judgment and judgment with all the wrath of God and the holy angels. And there is only one way to be delivered from death. It's through the promised Messiah, the seed. And we read in verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, his whole life associated to this message. And we're expecting the dreaded refrain. And he died. But no, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. We know what that means. And he was not, for God took him. Rather than dying, God allows him to escape death and to be brought directly to glory, directly to heavenly rest, which means he becomes, as Klein says, a prophetic sign in the midst of the prevailing death, the tyrannical prevailing death all around, of the redemptive victory over the prince of death by the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And by breaking the power of death in this man, he connects the message to this picture that if you believe in that message, you too will escape. And it is the only way to escape death that comes to all. And they understand this. All right, we see after that, we see Lamech. Now, this is a different Lamech, chapter 5, Noah's dad. He longs for the heavenly rest to which his forefather Enoch had been taken. And you got to just remember, I mean, contrast chapter 4 to chapter 5, you've got the powerful Canaanite kings, the increasing of the violence filling the whole earth, the increasing of flourishing and power, and that's in just before the fall, or at least for the, before the flood. And to compare, we see in chapter 5 that the whole Sethite line is whittled down to one single family by the time of Noah. But here we go, Noah's dad. Here, I mean, let me just, it would have been a brutal time to be a believer. I mean, it's persecution, it's apostasy. One way or another, you're getting to one single family. So Lamech, good Lamech, names his son Noah, a profound name. And just imagine the anguish in this man's heart. Where is our Savior? Where's God? Where's the hope? I long for the rest to which my forefather Enoch had been taken. Where is the coming one? Where is the rest? Where is the deliverance from the painful toil of our hands? We see his cry, and you just have to understand that's brutal. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, here it is, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This one, the seed. And every single one of the names, like if we have more time, I'd love to show you this. Every single one of the names shows the imminence of their hope. Just like we hope for the second coming of Jesus, same thing here. First coming of Jesus there. This one, the seed that will deliver us. And of course, we know that Noah was not the Christ, but oh my goodness. What a powerful type of Christ and deliverer. You have the one who was blameless and righteous in his generation, who through his own obedience builds the vehicle of safety through which the covenant community passes through the flood of God's wrath to the new creation. Wow! That is totally amazing, but it only pointed to Jesus. And of course, we know when Jesus comes, he stands in the temple and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's like he shouts back through the corridors of time, saying, I am the one that Abel, that Seth, that Enosh, that Methuselah, that Lamech, that Noah himself cried out for. I am the one who will bring the rest. The rest, of course, is that which is expounded for us in Hebrews, nothing less than glory in the new creation. I am the one who provides your vehicle of safety. I am the one who crushes the head of the serpent. So, as we drill deeply into the Bible, right to the very roots, what do we see? I'm hoping you see with me. It is all about Jesus. All right, it's all about the gospel. And if we think for a second then about how it is that this applies to us as we want to drill deeply and reach widely with the gospel, well, I don't know. The first thing we have to say then is that as we come together in our local context, we have to be all about Jesus. We have to be all about the gospel. The gospel has to be central. All right, now just think about this. Just take the picture. And consider what it would have been like and how bad it would have been for the Sethite community to abandon the centrality of the altar. A lot of cool stuff going on in the city of Cain. You know, you got Lamech, it's always interesting, it's kind of like Trump. You know, you got Tubal Cain, that whole sword thing, it's pretty awesome. A lot of cool stuff, agriculture, you can talk about a lot of stuff. You know, maybe we just put the altar a little bit to the side and then we can just do half-half. And we know that, hey, if they had done that, They abandon nothing less than the very essence to which they've been called, the prophetic hope in the world, and the whole story of redemption goes another way. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. They become just another social club in the city of Cain. So would we learn from that? Guys, gospel centrality. I mean, it's so easy to get a little bit mesmerized by the other interesting things. You've got fire tunnels. You got leg lengthening. You got goosebumps. You got gold dust. Can we just do a little bit of this and a little bit of that? And the guy's like, no, I'm not into that, because that would just make you a weird city club, social club in the city of Cain. So let's go more for the cool, sensationalist, left behind. I love Israel. I love Israel t-shirts all around. And, let's talk about locusts and helicopters. It's not quite the gospel. What about social work? It's a good thing. What about politics? It's a good thing. But not for the covenant community. If they want to drill deeply, we have to be gospel-centered. We have to be gospel-centered. When we come together, we have to be those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who desperately cry out for blood. And there is nothing we can do. We cannot bring the work of our own hands. It must be blood. The blood of the perfect Lamb, the blood of the Savior, the blood of the seed. We need him. Otherwise, there is no nothing for us. We will die, and we will not drill deeply. We will not reach widely. There'll be nothing. That's the first point. Secondly, contained within the same altar orientation and the same expression to call upon the name of the Lord, we see not only a gospel centrality, but a gospel-driven sanctification. All right, now, if you don't like that idea, let me read to you some Paul. Paul's a gangster, and he will get it done. Listen to this, in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What does that mean? By the blood sacrifice. By the mercy that has been shown to you through the promised one. By the gospel, to present yourselves, to present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. It's the altar consecration principle. And this is your spiritual worship. And look how Paul is worried about witness. Do not then be conformed to the world. Hebrews, right? This is the epistle of fulfillment. Everything about the altar has been fulfilled according to Hebrews, and yet he still uses this very language of consecration and sacrifice when he says, for ye we have no lasting city. Cainite cities are not our cities. But we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name, to call upon his name. Do not neglect, here's the other side of it, to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These things are not suggesting that we earn our own salvation. They're saying there are two things going on, and this is basic Christianity 101. So if you didn't know this, this is a good talk. Hear the gospel. Understand that the gospel is absolutely everything, and you are nothing without the gospel. And then understand that if Jesus died for you, you give it all to him. You consecrate your whole life to the one who gave it all for you. And when we do that, something amazing happens. We start drilling deeply into our local context. And we saw some of that on that video, but let me just read to you something else, a little church history. In fact, I came across this a while back, and it's just had such an impression on me, as it did for the guy who wrote it. It's the turn of the second century. It's written to a man named Diognetus, who was the procurator of Alexandria at the time of a Decian persecution, a brutal persecution, talking about the way the fledgling church, the covenant community, bearing witness in their cities, struck him with unbelievable power and turned him. Listen to this. He says, the Christians display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass these laws by their lives. They love all men and are yet persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their dishonor are glorified. They are evilly spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and yet blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any true reason for their hatred. Oh, that our local context and our local gatherings as a covenant community would bear that witness. That's what it means to drill deeply. Right? Because just don't get overwhelmed by the concept and the strategies and the plans and the visions and this and that and all sorts of, you know, 15-step plans. It's just hear the gospel. Be mesmerized by it. Let it change everything about you. Pour your life upon the altar. And live as salt and light in such a way that men and women will not be able to do anything else but declare glory to the one who gave it all for you. And they must look at it. It is a light pointing within the city to a city that is still to come. But I'm not saying we should just, you know, live the gospel and preach, use words if necessary. No, no, no. All right? Point number three. Not only do we need to hear the gospel, rest and receive in the gospel, be driven by that gospel in sanctification, salt and light, but we need to, if we're going to drill deeply and reach widely, just like this early covenant community, we need to proclaim the gospel. As the Sethite line had their heralds, let's be clear about this. That prophetic commission that fell upon Enoch and Noah and the Sethite prophets falls upon the church in the Great Commission. It is the word on our lips, and we are to go no matter the severity, no matter the obstacles, and have this gospel proclaimed wherever we are. That death comes to all, that after death comes judgment, that Christ with his angels will bring wrath like a flood. And the only way to be delivered is to trust in the one who has crushed the head of the serpent. The one who, if we trust in him, will translate us, help us escape from death, just like Enoch, who will keep us safe in the refuge that he provides through that flood judgment to the new creation. That's the word on our lips, right? Just like Enoch, just like Noah, who stand against the drift of their day and proclaim the gospel. I you know, when I think about this, and you just think about this in the context to the Cainite line and the Sethite line, and you see that use of all of their ends to the glory of the name upon whom they call. You just think about how powerful this is. If we would, as a covenant community, pour our lives out in consecration to the one who gave it all for us and then proclaim and live, what a forceful witness that would be. If we live for nothing but the glory of the name, right? But Jesus' rebuke is the haunting thing. here. You know the one where he says the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light? He's thinking about the Cainite chapter 4, lust for self. You know, living for self is such a powerful motivator, Jesus is saying, to creatively and astutely use everything at your disposal for one great purpose, the glory of your own name. It gives you the energy you need to do that kind of stuff. And you look at the Cainite cities and right through the history of man, you go, wow, that's kind of true. And Jesus is saying so often, we look then at the covenant community, a community who calls upon the name of the Lord, one who died to save them, and you see a far less astute use of resource to live for his glory. It's to our shame if Pepsi and Coca-Cola are more widely distributed than the gospel. I think of that old Scarlett McLaren as well. Go to the men of the world, thou Christian. And do not let it be said that the devil's scholars are more studious and earnest than Christ's disciples. Guys, we need to be using every single thing at our disposal astutely, creatively, and absolutely to the glory of the name that saved us. All right, now, may this rebuke fall far away from us in our generation. I mean, it's the longing. How terrible. I can't think of anything worse than to have that rebuke fall on us. I pray it will not be so. And I've been in a kind of anguish, I suppose, trying to figure out how it is that I can just set some fire on someone tonight so that that will not be the case. And I don't know how to do it. I'll be honest, all right? But I was thinking about it this afternoon. I was like, you know what? I do have this thing in my Bible about day 3 of my Christianity. I was like a drug addict. And Jesus saves me, and he goes, and I'm like, what do I do now? And I read this thing. I put on the first page of my first Bible, and I've since read it like a gazillion times, and I've turned it into a church declaration. It was written by an African pastor who was martyred for preaching the gospel. This was found in his stuff after his martyrdom. I think it'll help because it encapsulates everything we've been saying. And it encapsulates a response to the call of the Bible. The Bible calls us to something tonight. Drill deeply. Reach widely. This is how you do it. So I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to trust that you respond and you connect with me as I'm reading these things in your heart. And that you would use it as a prayer, a declaration, whatever, even tonight. That you would consecrate your life to the one who died for you and pours out grace upon grace upon grace. Even you. Even the one who's sitting here tonight going, yeah, but not me. Don't insult Jesus. Your sin is no match for him and for his grace. I'm talking to you. Poured out his blood for you. What are you going to do? Well, here's what this guy says. Here's what I want to say. And this is the witness of the covenant community, I believe. Speaking of this thing from Genesis all the way through the Bible, this covenant community, this fellowship, he says, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I'm a part of that. I'm a part of that. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. And I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. Why? Because of the gospel, right? My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. He won't let me go. And I am then done with low living and sight walking and small planning and smooth knees and colorless dreams and tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have time to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith. I labor by His power. And my face is set and my gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few, but my guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I will not then be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy or ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up. I won't let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Jesus Christ, because I am His disciple. And I must give until I drop, preach until all know, go until He comes. And when He comes, He will have no problem recognizing me. I call upon His name. I'm identified with the name of my God. I'm in covenant with my God. And He has me safely in His hand. My colors will be clear. That's His witness. That's the covenant community's witness. It's our witness. I pray we have to be a people who call upon the name, who are identified with the name, who live for the name, who trust in the name, who preach the name. And if we do this, brothers and sisters, by the Spirit's power, we'll drill deeply. We'll reach widely for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless Your word to our hearing this evening, and that You would cause us to respond in this manner and no manner less. Father, it is our deep desire to be consecrated to You, and even as we say that, we know our abysmal failure day after day, but this is not a justification by works thing. From the beginning, we reject that we can bring the works of our hand, and we cry out upon Your name. We need blood. And You have given us the blood of the perfect one to cover us and give us right standing before You. Grace has come to us. You will know our name, and You will have no problem recognizing us at the end. Oh Lord, would we live for You? Take our lives. We give it all to You. Use us for whatever You would use us. Let us be salt and light and heralds of this gospel in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.